Amen. Would you take your Bibles tonight and let's turn together to the book of Job, Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31. Look tonight in verse number 1. We find Job as he has a very powerful conversation here. These are verses that over the years I've used in my own life in helping me form standards and helping me form a walk that I felt would honor the Lord. And when I started getting real with the Lord and just dealing with Him, I had run from Him for so long, and I showed so much disrespect to my parents. I started just surrender to the Lord. Lord, if You'll allow me, I want to surrender myself back, and I want to be right with my folks. I want to live the way they had designed for me to live. And I found that the more I did my way, the less joy I had, the less satisfaction I had, the less happiness I had. And it seemed the more I pushed to get my way, the further away from the things that made me happy I got. And so I started to get right with the Lord and just do right in my life. And this passage here was a blessing to me. It helped steer and guide me a little bit. And I think you'll see what I mean as we read in it. I don't believe that this passage is given to us in Scripture to be some sort of law. I don't believe that's what he's trying to do. I believe he's trying, what you find in Job is he is trying to, again, answer his accusers. He is answering these three men who have spoken against Job. And Job, clearly you did something wrong. Job, clearly you're wrong. Job, clearly you need to repent and get right. And he is setting a template. He's saying, no. You don't know my private life. Let me tell you what my mind has been like. In verse number 30, or chapter 31, verse number 1, the Bible said, Job in his statement says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? For what portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know my integrity. If my step hath turned out of the way, and my heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to my hands, then let me sow, and let another eat. Yea, let my offspring be rooted out. If mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind into another, and let others bow down upon her. For this is a heinous crime, yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For it is a fire that consumeth to destruction, and would root out all of my increase. But if I despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant, when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up? And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Lord, we love you. This evening, I pray you'd speak to our hearts. I pray you'd guide our understanding of your word. I thank you for the privilege that we have to be your people. And I ask God that you would speak this evening. Just approach our heart, Father. Help us to see what we do not currently know. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Michigan judge found himself in some hot water. The judge had a rule that you were never to bring electronic devices into his courtroom. He hated it. He hated electronic devices. He refused to let you bring them in, and if you did have them, you had to prove that they were off. And if not, if they rang in his courtroom, you would automatically be dealt a fine of $25 and be found contempt of court. That's powerful stuff. In fact, it was a good rule, and it kind of ran the things in his courtroom very, very well. If you knew your phone goes off while you're in his courtroom, you're paying a $25 fine, and you will be found in contempt of court, the judge is going to lose his mind, then you know, leave your phone at home. Turn that thing off. We're going to use it at South Knollwood. I like that rule. That's great. No, I'm just teasing. The truth is that he did that, and for many years, this was his rule. You just knew you were not to be a part. In fact, as I understand it to the day, this is still his rule. And you can kind of see what's coming, can't you? That one day everything was perfectly fine in his courtroom until the phone went off. He lost his mind. Raymond Vowett is his name. Judge Raymond Vowett lost his mind in the courtroom. Who dares to bring an electronic device that rings or buzzes into this courtroom and shows such disrespect for all that is happening here? Anybody know the punchline? It was his own stinking phone. True to his word, no lie, Judge Raymond Vowett fined himself $25 and found himself in contempt of his own court. A man who had made the rule for others found that sometimes you have to live by it yourself. It's the measure of integrity. If you make the rule, live it. If you believe it, live it. If you say it, do it. We have statements that say things like, if you can talk the talk, you need to walk the walk. You know, the Great Wall of China, this gigantic structure, was built in such a way that it promised to protect China for millennia. And it was overcome. It was overcome not because someone built towers tall enough to defeat it. It was overcome not because a might was big enough to overthrow it or strong enough to push it down, but because the men guarding the tower could be bought off and paid for. It was eaten from within. You know, this is the truth of a lot of Christian lives today. In this text, we find Job as he looks in front of his accusers, these three men who say, Job, you've sinned. Job, you've done wrong. Job, you have mocked God, and now God is making sure that you are going to find out what he is all about. I remind you, his viewpoint, his vantage point was the vantage point that he shared with these three men, and that is God is just. God will make sure that justice is served. And he lived in this hard and fast paradigm where God will always find justice, much like we find in the other books of poetry. You find in Proverbs this strict justice, and where the wise man always finds good things and where the foolish man is always separated from that which is good. And these men would have been trained up and raised up with this mentality that God is a just God. But if you read on and you go right out past Proverbs, you find yourself in the writings of Ecclesiastes, you find that same writer, Solomon, who is at one time writing Proverbs, he says, God is strict and wisdom brings this and foolishness brings this. You find him in the book of Ecclesiastes saying, none of this makes sense. None of this makes sense. In fact, it is so mind-blowing that everything is vanity and vexation of spirit. It seems like the rich always get richer, the wicked become rich people, and the poor are always going to end up poorer, and it's going to be that those who are the righteous are going to end up as the poor. He says it's not even worth living. It's all vanity and vexation of spirit. On one hand, you have Solomon espousing the beauties of God's justice. And on the other hand, right there in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, hey, you might as well die before you're born. Because it doesn't make any sense. Nothing is fair. Job, as a book of poetry, is wrestling out this same question. Is God a God of justice? In fact, even the argument of these three tormentors are the idea that God is a God of justice taken to their fullest extreme. Can you look over history as you find in Bildad? Can you look over history and find that God is always just? Can you look over religion and find that God is always just like Eliphaz would? Zophar would make us think that the mighty are the ones who will always have justice, but God always brings justice. And so when they look at Job, they do not look at him as a man who is undergoing some great loss. They look at him as a man who is finding the justice of God. Only you and I know something about this story that those three tormentors don't know. And that is, he is not finding the justice of God. He didn't sin. He didn't do anything wrong. All of this is happening because of one question brought on by Satan himself. The accuser of the brethren started this whole thing just as a game to find out whether or not man would serve God gratis. Would man serve God for nothing? A game. Everything taken from Job. Job at his last wit's end. In fact, we even find here in this text the last time Job will address his tormentors. This is the last passage. From here, he will cross a line into questioning God himself. And then God does us all a favor, sets Job down, and takes over the conversation. It will be in just a couple of chapters we find out that God's been asking a different question than Job or Satan the entire time. Job now is making this argument. He's making the argument from the position of integrity. The position of integrity. Understand, just because you read this text with me tonight and you see, you know what? This really wasn't the basis of the argument. The basis of the argument was not whether or not Job had integrity, but the fact that God is testing Job and running Job through a storyline that shows his wisdom and shows the wisdom of God and the glory of God. But even though that is not the primary purpose, we come to a chapter like this in chapter number 31, and we find out that integrity does matter. And consider all that Job talks about, okay? What Job deals with in this passage is that God, that he, because of his integrity, is asking God to judge him. In fact, just consider some of the things that Job brings up in this passage. In verse number 1 to verse number 4, we won't take time to read all of them, but Job is arguing with God about his motives. God, my motives have been right. Lord, my motives have had integrity in them. It's something like, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? For what portion of God is there from above? And what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? He says, God, my motives are right. I'm doing the right thing and I'm doing it for the right reason. In verse number 5 to verse number 8, he is just in his dealings when he deals with his servants. He doesn't treat them unfairly. He says in verse number 9 to verse number 12, he was free from adultery. He doesn't have to stand before God guilty because of some emotion or some connection with a woman that wasn't his wife. He walked clean and clear. He was not a fornicator. He was not an adulterer. So there wasn't some hidden thing that was being exposed here. He finds that he is just to all of those that work for him in verse 13 to verse number 15. In verse number 6 to verse number 23 of the same chapter, he shows that he is bountiful to the poor. And he shows himself constantly generous to the poor. He's not covetous. He's not idolatrous, verse 24 to verse 28. He is not seeking revenge, 29 and 30. He is hospitable to strangers, verse number 31 and 32. And he is full on repentant of anything that he did do in verse number 33. He's saying, God, check me. Tell me what I could do. Okay, you three monsters who have accused me of every sin under the sun, not knowing if you're right, and frankly lying about me over and over and over and over and over again. I tell you, I have integrity before God. Who are you to judge me? By the way, isn't that amazing that he could stand there and say that? I want to live that kind of life. Isn't that a great life? My goodness, he could stand and say, my motives are right. The way I treat people are right. I'm not trying to get revenge on anybody, and I always treat people fairly. I don't talk bad about people. I don't beguile people. I don't gossip about people. I have an integrity worth challenging. By the way, we know this is true. We know this is true. That comes out in chapter number 1. God says, have you considered my servant Job? Why? Because God had already seen all of this. This wasn't new information to God. And it's validated in chapter 1 that what Job says in chapter 31 is all true. Yep, absolutely. Well, then why am I getting judged? Maybe the big lesson here is that you living right is not a promise to avoid pain. Frankly, sometimes we are guilty of trying to live the Christian life so we can avoid anything we don't happen to like. It's not a promise. You're not promised life free of pain. You're promised presence in the pain. You're promised the life Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lived. You're not promised a life free of judgment and fire. You just have the Son of God with you in the fire. You're going to face trouble. You're going to face trial. You say, well, what did I do to or deserve this? Who knows? You may not deserve it. You may be perfectly full of integrity and walk with God every day, and this still happens. Well, who's to blame? Isn't that the way we want to treat it? This is the stance of the three tormentors. They don't want to blame God for it. And by the way, if anybody could be blamed for it, it is God. It's not Job. Remember, go back to chapter 1. This wasn't Job's idea. He didn't come to God and say, hey, God, you know, next time Satan comes along, let's see what we can do. God says, have you considered my servant Job? God, what did I do? Who's to blame for this? God would have to say, I am. I'm to blame. If you think that's what has to happen in this situation. If you live such a superstitious life that you believe someone has to be blamed for bad things, then I am. Well, God, who's to blame for that tornado that came through and destroyed all? Who's to blame for that flood? Who's to blame for the fire? Do you have to have someone to blame? Or could it be that my wisdom is greater and you don't need to blame someone? In fact, could it be that you blaming others or blaming someone is an attempt to control, manipulate, and understand the ununderstandable? That which cannot be understood. Job, he's living in his integrity. And has God himself to verify it. Can I tell you, when all of this is taking place, I think something gets missed. Notice the focus of chapter 31. Let me tell you what's happened to this point. 31 chapters, Satan has been focused on Job. I'm going to take everything from him. I'm going to steal everything from him. I'm going to destroy everything he has. I'm going to leave him broke. I'm going to leave him poor. I'm going to leave him in pain. He is full on focused on Job. Job has been full on focused with Job. By the time you hit 31 chapters, strong is the self-focus with this one. It is, well, I and me and me and me and me and I, me, I, me, I, me. Right? Did you see it? In that order. Go back over it. I memorized. No, I'm just kidding. Everybody looks. What? That was awesome. But that's what he is. And for over and over and over again, for all of those verses, I, me, I, me, I. It's Job. Focused on one person. This three tormentors. These men, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they are all focused on Job. Job, you did it. You did something wrong. Job, you're a bad man. Job, you. All of them focused on one person. Can I tell you, if ever you are focusing the same direction Satan is, you're doing it wrong. If ever you are so focused on the same thing Satan's focused on, you're probably not in the right direction. Our flesh loves to focus on the stuff Satan wants us to focus on. It is superb at focusing on the wrong stuff. Job, why are you looking at Job? Eliphaz, you claim to be a man of God. Why are you looking at Job? We get why Satan is. He's within the crosshairs of Satan's attack. We know why Eliphaz is, because Eliphaz is trying to justify God by using Job as the blame. Zophar, the same. Bildad, the same. Job, why are you focused on Job? Can I say, God never gets sidetracked. One thing will remain the same throughout this entire book, and that is God has never taken his eyes off the most important thing, himself. God focuses on the most important, himself. So that sounds kind of proud, don't you think? No. What pride is someone elevating that which is unimportant to the place of that which is important. Pride is simply saying, I'm important, when in fact, not so much. Not that important. But we elevate that which is unimportant, self, and put it in a position it does not belong to the highest. Where are you going to elevate God to? None of us are going to elevate God too high, right? In fact, at our best, proclaiming the praise of God, we're still miles away from what God deserves. And what do we want God to focus on? If we had a God that focused on lesser things, like dumb things that don't matter, this is the problem with mythological gods of Greece, wasn't it? That they were all sinful creatures, and they were all horrible monsters. Frankly, they were all creatures designed by fallen creatures. And they all focused on the wrong stuff, didn't they? They didn't focus on making something good or being gracious or loving or powerful. No, they were worried about disgusting things that everyday people are worried about. This is what makes them so laughable, is that people truly want to worship those that think about something less than what's really important. If God is the most important thing in all of the universe, what do you want him to think about? I don't want him to think it. I don't want him to lower his thoughts to base things like what I worry about. I want him to think about the most important thing, himself. So, God has every right to focus on himself. It's not pride. It is him elevating his thoughts to the highest and greatest level. This is why you looking like Jesus is so important. God is not, listen to me, God is not enamored with you. God is enamored with his reflection in you. You know, we talk about what God's looking for in you. You notice it's Jesus coming out of you. Why? Because what else is God going to get excited about? Oh, yay, more people. I can make you out of rocks and dirt and stuff. Whoa. That person, though, looks like my son. Now, that's impressive. That's amazing. Why? Because God cannot get caught up and excited about anything less than what is most important, himself. It might be that what God is trying to do for Job is trying to help Job understand there is something more important than you. So, what he is doing is he is taking Job. Why Job? I think the reason Job is on this journey is because Eliphaz couldn't be trusted to take this journey. Zophar, Bildad, these men couldn't be trusted to take the journey. Why is Job taking this journey? Because God knew something special about Job. What was it? The same thing he finds in chapter 1. That Job was a man of integrity. You see, what integrity does for you is it opens up an opportunity for God to test you to make more from you. If you have integrity, you are allowing then for God to bring testing into your life and to take that torment, to take that testing, and to create more of himself in you. It's the idea of the refiner's fire. God doesn't waste time refining coal. He refines silver. He takes that which is of value and tests it further to produce greater value. So what we find in Job's integrity is not some great guy. What we find is the very essence, the very beginning pieces that God can test to make something greater and better than what Job could create and do in his own integrity. Okay? So why? Because integrity is an indicator of faith. Integrity is an indicator of faith. I want you to see, as we look in verse number 1 to verse number 12, you find this again and again and again, that Job is dealing and wrestling out this idea. In verse number 3, is not destruction to the wicked and strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? In other words, you don't find Job pushing against God. You find Job pushing against himself. In other words, Job is saying, if I am so far off base, then God, what is there in me? What is there that you can purge from my life? What can you take away from my life? What can you remove from me? By the way, these are statements that people of faith make. People of real faith do not say, God, I can't believe you did that to me. No, people of integrity who have faith in God are people who, when tested, say, God, take me farther. God, push me beyond where I am currently. God, can you make more out of this? I don't think you're here to destroy me. So God, would you please pull me through this? In verse number 12, for it is a fire that consumeth to destruction and would root out all of mine increase if I did despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant when they contend with me. What then shall I do when God riseth up? And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? In other words, he recognizes there is one final judge who gets to look over the life, and he is doing business with that God. Not no moment do you find Job saying, well, if this is the way God wants to treat me, then fine. Out. I'm out. That's not what he does. Instead, what faith causes us to do is push towards God in time of testing and trial. It's when time of testing and trial come against us that you find people of faith not walking away from God, but saying, okay, God, if this is the plan, then let's do it. But I want to be better because of it. I want to be purer because of it. I want to be purged because of it. God, if I'm going through the heat of this refining, if I'm going through the pain of this trial, then God, I need you to do something in me. Please don't destroy me. Please make me better as a result of this refining. And God, in my integrity, I'm not going to trust my integrity to make it through it. But because of my integrity, I am going to have faith that you'll carry me through it. You see, integrity is an indicator of faith. In verse 3 and 4, Job asks a series of questions. It isn't destruction prepared for those who act in wickedness? Isn't disaster waiting around the corner for those who plan sin? Doesn't God see what the way that I am going? Doesn't God know every step I have taken and every turn I have made? In verse 5 and 6, we have these if-then comments. If I have walked in the path of a liar, or if I have run to deceive someone, then God put on the scales. Judge me, God. You be the one to find out where wickedness lies in my life. You see, a man of integrity like Job is not one who puts his thumbs in his lapel and leans back and says, I'm a man of integrity. A man of integrity is the one who recognizes, I'm probably the quickest to fall, and God, if you'd purge me more, that would probably be helpful for all of us. A man of integrity, a woman of integrity, is one who leans into the trouble, recognizing that what God wishes to produce on the other side is greater than what we could produce in our own integrity. Faith is an indicator. Integrity is an indicator of faith. Integrity identifies where your hope is. Whether it's in God or it's in wealth, your integrity identifies where your hope is placed. Look at verse number 23. For destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness, I could not endure. If I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I rejoiced because my wealth was great and because mine hand hath gotten much, if I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in the brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth has kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge. We find here that integrity identifies where your hope is at. If you're living a life of integrity, if you're living a life that is walking the walk and talking the talk, if you're living a life that is, in fact, in line with what you say you are identifying to the world around you where your hope lies. You see, if I have integrity, or if you're a man or woman of integrity, we recognize that your hope is not in you. Your hope has to be in something greater than you. And this, by the way, is the same in every aspect of our life. This is in every aspect of our life. If you watch a man who will make $1 million, can I tell you what happened? At some point along the line, that man decided, I'm going to make $1 million. I'm going to make whatever sacrifice has to happen to get that $1 million. I'm going to save. I'm going to scrimp. I'm going to serve. I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm going to hit this target. I'm going to have this goal, and I will do it. And they set their heart and hope on a goal. Can I tell you how a man or a woman of integrity is produced? It is produced by a man or a woman who has said, I'm going to set aside the silliness that wishes to distract me and confuse me and throw me off course. I am going to set aside sin. I'm going to discipline my heart. I am going to discipline my mouth. I am going to correct my steps. I'm going to walk with God. I'm going to be the kind of person outwardly that I am inwardly, and I'm going to do right by my Creator. A person of integrity has his hope set on God, and therefore it is seen in the fact that he does have integrity. You see how this works? Integrity doesn't happen because you happen to be the cleanest person you know. It happens, just like 1 John tells us, he that hath this hope in him, speaking of the soon return of Jesus Christ, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Purification isn't an accident. Integrity is not an accident, and it is not going to come easy. It comes to those who have decided, my hope is not in the wealth of this world. My hope is not in the junk of this world. My hope is in the everlasting strength of God Almighty, and if I will trust him, he will produce his character inside of me. Amen. You see, your integrity identifies where you're placing your hope. If I have turned away from God's plan, we find Job in verse 7 and 8. If my step hath turned out of the way, and mine heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to my hands, then let me sow, and let another eat. Yea, let my offspring be rooted out. He's saying, God, if I've done wrong, then judge me. Please, please judge me. I open myself to your judgment. Why? Because he recognizes that his hope can't be in what he produces with his own hands. He wants to receive the reward that's greater than what he can make with his own hands. He said, I'm going to sow, let somebody else reap it. Let somebody else eat it. By the way, that's a picture of conquering. That's what would happen if a king come in and conquered another city. They would get to eat from the field because they would have annihilated the people who lived there before. And now I'm going to eat the stuff you planted. And what Job is saying is, good night, Lord. If I'm not walking in integrity, then I deserve to be conquered. I deserve to be struck down. I deserve to have somebody else overtake me and have that which I've produced. In other words, God, I'm not most interested in what I have. I am most interested in being right with you. His hope was in the right place. Integrity allows us to know it is an identifier of where your hope rests. If you have integrity, can I tell you tonight, it's because your hope is in the Lord. Integrity indicates real love, whether or not it's real, or maybe it's just a faulty show for people to see. Real integrity is a real, true, indicated by real, true love. Look at verse number 9 and 10. If mine heart hath been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, and then he describes this a horrible, heartbreaking thing for any husband. He says, then let my wife grind into another, and let others bow down upon her. He says, if I've done something wrong, if I've been an adulterer, then Lord, then make it be that my wife would be an adulterer. Now, no one would ever wish that. And he is saying to these men, listen to me, I know my walk with God, and the reason I have a relationship with my wife is because I have lived right by her, and she has lived right by me. Not because I'm strong enough, not because I'm great enough, but because I truly love her, she truly loves me, and what we have is in fact real. He is pointing then to what is fake or what is real. Look at verse number 29. We find in verse number 29, if I rejoice to my destruction of him that hated me or lifted up myself when evil found him, neither have I suffered my soul, my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. If the men of my tabernacle said not, oh, that which he had is of his flesh, we cannot be satisfied. The stranger did not lodge in the street, but I opened my doors to the traveler. If I covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, did I fear great multitudes or did the contempt of families terrify me that I kept silence and went not out of my door? Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that Almighty would answer me and that mine adversaries have written a book. In other words, he's saying, I have shown true love. I truly cared about that stranger. I cared about that debtor. I cared about that traveler. I cared about that one that was hurting. I cared for them. It wasn't fake. I wasn't putting on. It wasn't pretense. I had real love. And integrity in my heart was shown and demonstrated by the love I showed to other people. I had integrity. How do you know? Because of the way I treated others. I had nothing to gain from it, and I showed them real love. I had integrity. How do you know? Because I gave myself completely to my wife. She has all of my attention and all of my heart and all of my body. It is all hers. I have not sinned against her. I've not sinned against my God with her. And we stand right in integrity before God. How? Because real love is being demonstrated from us. We are living in demonstration of real love. You understand that when we show charity to one another, it is an indicator of integrity. It's an indicator of whether or not what you put on Sunday morning is the real you. What demonstrates who you really are is not how nice your suit is pressed when you show up on Sunday. What indicates you have true integrity and that you walk right with God is not how good you can clean up on worship day, but rather whether or not you can truly show love to someone else. Is this not what Jesus said? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you know how to tie a double Windsor. No. It's made up by some homosexual in France. No idea. Why do we wear these things? The truth is that this is not an indicator of whether or not we belong to Jesus. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, that you either hold or do not hold a hymn book during worship. Nope, not the indicator. Love one another. Do you have real love for the stranger? Do you have real love for the one who owes you? Do you have real love for the debtor? Do you have real love? If so, you have identified integrity in your life. Ultimately, verse number 35 helps us understand how these tie together. Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me and that mine adversary had written a book. Surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown upon me. I would declare unto him the number of my steps as a prince would I go near unto him. If my land cry against me, or if that the furrows likewise therefore complain, if I have eaten the fruit thereof without money, or have caused the owners thereof to lose their life, let thistles grow instead of wheat, and the cockle instead of the barley. The words of Job are ended. You see what happens, he is telling us in this passage, is that your integrity is a measure of your estimation of God. The way you live your life in public and in private, the outward lining up with the inward, your integrity is ultimately declaring to the world how you esteem your Heavenly Father. Well, preacher, I try to have integrity, but you know. Okay. But understand, we can get the songs out and we can sing at the top of our lungs and we can sing, "Have thine own way, Lord." But the way you live your life really tells us what you think of God. We can sing, "Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood." We don't sing it like that, do we? No. But whether or not you access that power tells us how you really esteem God. In fact, I'll be honest with you, the way we do church in the couple of hours we're together on Sunday and the hour together on Wednesday night really is a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of what you're truly demonstrating to the Lord. Your estimation of God is not how well you can sing. Your estimation of God's worth is not even in how much we give. What you believe about God is not shown in the few hours you sit here and what points in the message you amen the most. That's not the estimation of your heart to the Lord. It's how we live in our integrity. Faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians says this about those three. In 1 Corinthians 13:11, he says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." He's talking about his integrity changed. What was important to me is no longer important to me. What I major on, I minor on now. And that which was of greatest value has been set to the side. For now we see through a glass darkly. Yeah, well, you would grow up, wouldn't you? As you get older, how many of y'all live the same, believing the same things you did when you were 10? Anybody? Okay, 11-year-olds, you can raise your hand. That's fine. The truth is that very few of us stay the same. We grow over time. We see things. God exposes us to truth. We read the Bible, and our choices make a change and adjustment. But then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I also am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, the greatest of these is charity. What Paul was explaining was something very similar to what Job was arguing in his own life about integrity. And that is, there has to come a part in the life of a believer where we say, those things that used to matter to me, those things that used to have all the value in my life, there comes a time where those need to be put away. And integrity has to take over. Who I really am has to shine through, and that which was once important to me needs to be set to the side. Well, what kind of things would you set to the side? Anything that is not faith, hope, or love. Anything that's not one of those three, hopefully, we'll grow out of. We can throw them in the old box, never to be found again. I graduated from high school. I had two big boxes I filled with all the junk I had collected over 18 years. I think there was a plaque for most improved musician. I was in kindergarten, and what that meant was I sat still during practice once, and I was the most improved. I held on to that. I don't know why. But when I graduated high school, all of a sudden that didn't have a lot of value to me. I think I've mentioned my deck of baseball cards. That was in that box. There's a handful of things I kept. Everything else ended up in an old box. Some years later, I was married now and graduated college and getting ready to move to Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And my dad calls. He says, "Hey, I've been storing these two boxes." I said, "What's in them?" He says, "Not much, just junk." He said, "I'll bring you up what you need." I said, "Do me a favor. Put it at the curb. I don't ever need to go back to it." My wife, kid on the way. All that junk's just junk. Christian, there's going to come a time where integrity demands that you get rid of anything that is not driving you more towards the Lord. Not making your trust in Him deeper, where your hope is Him alone. Or you're going to have to get rid of anything that's just not showing love to someone else. Integrity demands it. And the more that you have integrity, the less you wish to hold on to things that don't show love, that don't increase your hope in Him, and that don't put you further in trust with the Lord. All the while, God moving us like he is moving Job, ever refining us, ever bringing the trial, ever bringing that cutting knife of his word closer and closer and closer until he has cut away everything that is not faith, hope, and love. Because when it's all said and done, what really is going to be the measure of your walk with God is not how good you can look on the outside, but whether or not you can really live what truly matters.